All right, this morning we begin session 4 of our course on the Nicene Creed and the First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea. We have worked our way through to the end of the first, I guess you could say, paragraph of the Council or the Nicene Creed. We will discuss today, Maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. In our fourth session, we shall begin in just a moment. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. I bet you I'm on the wrong slide. Here we go. All right, so when we get to this portion of the Nicene Creed, you might want to say that there's basically nothing here that anyone would argue with, and so this perhaps is a portion of the Creed where we can agree to agree. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. This, indeed, at the First Ecumenical Council, was not a controversial statement. This is not the reason that the council convened. It seems to be something that all could agree on. However, the statement does not really address the primary reason for the council, but it actually does in a sort of other way. When we're speaking of the Creator and the creature, the question of the Father creating all things does ultimately approach the heresy of Arius, since the council is determining whether the Son is fully God or if the Son is one of those created things. So you think we all agree when you get to the end of the first paragraph of Nicaea. And indeed all agree, but what are the implications of that? Which things fall under creator of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible? And Arius would say, as far back as you have to push it, as ethereal as the statement is in Arius's language, he still puts the Son of God in the created category, and the Father as the Creator. There is an ontological distinction then between the Creator and the Father and the Son. So, you know, it is not, of course, it's not a throwaway phrase, but when commentators on the Nicene Creed jump immediately to the homoousios and the second paragraph, we're really getting down to Christology. Actually, the Christology is implied in that first paragraph, and so we are going to park there for a little bit. But we're going to park there for another reason, which is that there is a latent theological, philosophical issue that's addressed there that is not obvious. And so that's what we're going to tackle for a little bit, and then we'll come back to the Christological implications of that first paragraph of the Nicene Creed. So what is the philosophical, theological issue that's addressed in that first paragraph of the Nicene Creed? Creation ex nihilo. And I'm sure many of you have heard that phrase before, out of nothing. By the fourth century, it is true, the church had asserted that God created all things out of nothing, or ex nihilo. And this was not something that was argued at the First Ecumenical Council. But before the third century, that had not really been settled. And that may be interesting for folks to recognize that it was a common thought amongst the Jews, amongst pagans, and even the earliest Christians seemed, there were some that believed that God created from pre-existent matter. Perhaps you've thought of that before or never thought of that before. But that is an important distinction for a few reasons. And you'll see in this discussion how There is a true sense in which the theology of the church develops. Reality doesn't develop, but our precise and correct understanding of reality does develop. So when we're thinking about creation, the early Christians may have thought not much about it, but this idea of pre-existent matter is important. So we think then, when we're thinking about the God who created heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, you got to kind of go to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the very language of the Nicene Creed. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. If you've ever tried to imagine, I've got an image here on the right. Can you imagine painting something that is formless and void? How can you paint something formless and void? How can you have an image of that? What does it mean to have a formless and void earth? That's a good question. Consider that as creation, the narrative in Genesis opens, the Spirit of God hovers, or as one of my Old Testament professors used to say, hovers. You remember him? I can't remember his name. The Old Testament professor at Erskine. Schwab. He used to say the Holy Spirit hovered over, but that's not that far from hoovered. But the Spirit of God, I say hover, okay? Like a hovercraft, not a hovercraft. Spirit of God hovers over a formless and void earth. What in the world is a formless and void earth? And so we find that by the time of the New Testament, this idea, this discussion about what are things made of, had been addressed by the ancient Greek philosophers, and Plato especially. Plato's Timaeus asserts that in the beginning there was God, matter, and ideas, or forms. You remember, any of you who've sat under my teaching for long enough have gotten the cup and cupness speech about how there is a cup and then there is cupness. The idea of cupness is like an idea or a form of cup without the particular. So what Plato was asserting was that in the beginning there was God, there was pre-existent material, and there was ideas. And God took the pre-existent material and made the ideas manifest in these particular forms. We might need to shut that door. Oh, she's got it. Okay. And so that idea, you know, we have to consider. Some saw no difficulty with Plato. And actually, some of the early church was very eager to align the Christian faith with Plato because Plato had so much gravitas in the world. If you could just say that Christianity is just Plato, but fulfilled or something like that, that works sometimes, okay? Well, to go back to the Old Testament, the apocryphal Old Testament book, Wisdom of Solomon, in chapter 11, verse 17, refers to God's all-powerful hand, which created the world out of formless matter. In other words, matter that already existed. And the Platonists rejoice and say, see? There's a pre-existent matter beforehand. On the other hand, the influence of Plato on early Christianity, while it shouldn't be minimized, and a lot of his thought can easily align with the church, you can oftentimes get in quite a bit of theological trouble by using Plato as your guide. He will lead you into paganism, unfortunately. And so we have to be careful. Same Old Testament range in the apocryphal books. 2 Maccabees is quoted, I beseech you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. So if you're looking for a lock, stock, barrel, and bayonet answer about this pre-existent matter, you're not really going to find it because it was considered, I would say, something like not important or the possible implications of it had not been worked out. Well, that got worked out, that's for sure. There's a New Testament witness, of course, St. Paul. St. Paul writes to the Romans, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Do you think Paul might have been familiar with Plato? I'm pretty sure. Okay, so Paul was very familiar with the thinking and philosophy of the ancient world. And he contradicts Plato in the New Testament and says he calls into existence things that do not exist. When he writes to the Hebrews, let's say he wrote to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Same idea of non-preexistent matter. God creates ex nihilo. This idea, though, had not really been ironed out until the church is really in debt oftentimes to heretics. Because when a heretic puts forth his idea, the church can sense there's something wrong with this, but haven't quite got their speech together. Heretics force the church to clarify the position of orthodoxy. And in the second century, a fellow named Hermogenes, he's not called Hermogenes the heretic. I just put the heretic because there are several other Hermogeni in history. And this is the particular Hermogenes, Gnostic of the second century, the heretic. By the way, this is not an artist's rendition of the universe. This is the James Webb, I think it's called, the Webb telescope. Catching something that looks unmistakably like a hand. Isn't that weird? Anyway, I don't think that God is leaving us clues in things like that, but I'm just saying it's a little eerie. Of course, in this image, Earth would be smaller than a speck of dust compared to what we're looking at, but amazing. Anyways, what did Hermogenes say? He helped clarify the point, actually, by being wrong. A second century heretical Gnostic summarized the question of the origin of the material of the world into three possibilities. Always handy, three. Okay? Number one option, God creates out of himself. Number two option, God creates out of pre-existing matter. There's Plato. And number three, God creates out of nothing. All right, let's take them one at a time and we'll understand by the end something about what we're saying in this creed. Option one, just in case you missed it, boo. Option one, not good. This is a famous image that if you just Google Gnostic image or something like that, this is a very famous one. Here is sort of like the first created order, and here is the Gnostic who has ascended to the point where he's peering through the created world and seeing the layers of creation that are outside. We'll get to it here in a second. If in the beginning God is all there is, then he must have created out of himself because there isn't a pre-existing matter. He must have created out of godness. That's the logic of this first idea. What's the problem with that? Well, it's the favorite view of pantheists who believe that God is everything. I'm not fully equating tree huggerness to pantheism, but it's something like it, okay? God isn't in the tree. God is the tree. And God is the earth. And God is the stars. And God is everything. That's pantheism. And it fits really well with this idea that God creates everything out of himself. So deity is in every plastic table in this room. It's in every whatever makes up this laptop. And it's surely a mystical way to walk through life. It's just wrong, that's all. But it's a favorite view of pantheists and also a favorite of Gnostics who believe in this. I don't want to get too deep into this, but Gnostics believe that the material world was created by the mistake of a lesser deity, a demiurge is the word they use. He accidentally created the physical world out of his stupidity, which is why Gnostics feel that the earth is worthless and we're just enduring this time in these, as I heard this week by someone else, flesh bags that we're walking around in until we can finally get rid of this and ascend to the spiritual realm and get done with this mistake of the physical world. The problem is the Bible doesn't say that. When God creates in those first chapters of Genesis, what does he say about his creation? It is good. And when he's completed, he says it's actually very good. And so when the Gnostic says that the world is evil and bad, and even in some churches, when you hear that we're just biding our time until we're out of the prison of the flesh, which is Plato, we're out of the prison house of the body, and this whole world burns, we can finally fly to Alpha Centauri and be with God in these spiritual, well, if there's anything that should knock that out of you, it should be the resurrection of Christ, who St. Thomas put his finger into the wounds of and said as conclusion to his realization that Christ had risen was not, my goodness, I was wrong about his resurrection. His statement is, my Lord and my God. Okay, so if you want more about that, come to the book club this week and we'll talk about that. But anyhow, so option one, God creates out of his own self. Boo. Okay. Option two, boo. Joe?
Well, wouldn't that be sort of related to what Mormons believe?
Mm-hmm. There's all forms of modern Gnosticism, it is true. And I will say, I'm not joking, that in some churches they have accidentally slid into a historic heresy of Gnosticism by so devaluing the physical world. So I would say, I'm sure it's in other religions as well, but I'm saying it's even in the church, and some that you'll find within a 5-mile radius of this church. So, and every once in a while you'll sing it in one of our hymns accidentally. Whoops. Well, the hymn is not the New Testament or the Old Testament. So sometimes with a hymn you have to go, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Maybe. It's not too bad, but every once in a while. So option two, God creates out of pre-existent matter. All right, that's Plato and a sliver of the Apocrypha here and there. Hermogenes says that if God is eternally Lord, well, you can't be eternally Lord unless you're eternally Lord of something, which means there must be something else, not Lord, to be eternally the Lord of. Okay. Tertullian, though, says, oh, I can see the problem with this. This is 3rd century. If matter pre-exists, then God rules it by force. In other words, there's a competition between matter and, or creator and creature, or the two, let's say, realms. He rules it by force. It supplies something that he lacks. In other words, if you can't be Lord without something, then God needs that other thing in order to be Lord, which suggests that God is not really God. He's dependent upon his creation. That's not good. And it also suggests that the matter itself has its own independent, eternal, divine nature, which is not that uncomfortable for some other people in the world who like to think of the world as divine and not that different from pantheism. So Tertullian says this is a problem. This is why by the end of the 3rd century or so, the church is figuring out this doesn't work. So anyway, Jerry.
So the first one, God creates
out of himself.
Out of himself. That is, you said, a sliver of the Apocrypha talks about.
You can find. Well, you don't find God created out of himself, but you do find the idea of pre-existent matter in the Book of Wisdom of Solomon, which is not Proverbs. That's an apocryphal book.
Okay.
But it's a sliver. I mean, so. Anyhow, John?
The Gnostics believe that in matter in essence is like evil or lesser.
Right.
What do we believe that matter is in essence?
Well, you said evil. That is a Gnostic belief. The idea that the physical world is good but lesser than the spiritual, that's St. Paul. So you talk about, look at his struggle between the spirit and the flesh. He never says that the flesh, and of course there's different context the word flesh, but go back to Genesis instead of St. Paul and say, when God created, he said it was good. He didn't say it was evil or an accident or a mistake or something that you can't wait to get rid of. He said it was good, right? But you'll learn that the spiritual element of creation is higher than the physical. And sometimes that distinction becomes a polarization. And we say, well, if I want to be really spiritual, then I have to despise the body and the flesh and the world. Then I'll be really spiritual. And that is not the Christian faith. Anyhow, so option three, the good one, which is God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. God does not lack anything in this scenario. He creates simply out of goodness, not the material of goodness, but because he is good, because he is love, and sharing of that love is the nature of creation, or the purpose of creation. God is not just the highest being then. He is the transcendent creator of all things. That's the ontological distinction. Creator, creature. There's your distinction. And since we're on creator, creature, we have some further implications. But let's just say, for what we've talked about so far, because God is outside of creation when he creates ex nihilo, there's now a lot of room for the paradox of the Trinity, three persons in one essence, and the Son, even, as one person with two natures. We do not have to fit our understanding of the Trinity into our understanding of milk, eggs, cheese, and your car. You don't have to fit it into, because this Trinity existed, if you can even say it this way, prior to time and space. All you've ever understood is time and space. Does it make sense that you wouldn't completely understand what existence could mean outside of time and space? It makes a lot of sense that you wouldn't understand that. And so when we approach the Trinity, we really are approaching the boundary of our capacity to comprehend. And that's when you shouldn't get mad. That's when you should get your kneeler out and put the kneeler down and pray. That's what you should do. And so it gets better than coming to the edge of this paradox and realizing your limitation. What the Christian church is saying about the incarnation of Christ then becomes far more breathtaking once you've recognized where the boundary is. And that's what we're getting to here. That line between creator and creature is what Arius is fooling around with, okay? And that's what's being addressed at the First Ecumenical Council. The question, so is the Son of God created then? One of those things of heaven and earth, visible and invisible. So in the next paragraph of the Creed, we will say of the Son that he is whom by whom all things are created. Oh, brother. You ever gotten to that line and said, this is just confusing. Didn't we just say that the Father was the creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible? And now in the second, we're saying by whom all things were created, about the Son. How can we claim that God the Father Almighty is creator of heaven and earth, and in the next breath or paragraph, that it is the Son by whom all things were created? I'm glad you asked that question. But you didn't. But you're going to. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Okay? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Got it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Sound familiar? All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's speaking of the Son. Does that give you the sense that the Son was a creature? Not hardly. Remember our discussion, our painful discussion about the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity? So ontologically, the Trinity exists before creation. when creation comes into the picture, we start to see roles, right? So this is an expression, you could say, of the economic understanding of the Trinity. God, who is three persons and one essence, creates all things ex nihilo. God who is three persons and one essence. The Father creates through the agency of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, third paragraph of the Nicene Creed, is right there hovering. Hovering, shall we say, over the formless and void creation. The Trinity is right there at the creation of all things before Genesis chapter 1 was the Trinity. And what we're expressing in the Nicene Creed and the Christian faith is that the Son is not one of the creatures. Arius is saying that the Son is one of the creatures, and Arius is therefore a heretic. Okay? God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Yes. So, understanding the Trinity, I should put understanding in quotations. If you think, or if you have thought in your life as the Father, as God, and a large guy with a big white beard reaching his finger out or something like that, if you've thought of Jesus as a really good example, an exemplary man, a guy with some special powers, and if you've thought of the Holy Spirit as something like the breeze of goodwill that just sort of flows around the world, and then the creed will be very confusing to you. The Nicene Creed will be very confusing. These are some, let's say, popular thoughts of people that you meet in the grocery store or something. I don't know. Nothing against grocery stores, but if you think of the Father as God with a flowing beard, which is never said or portrayed anywhere in the scriptures, Jesus is just a really good guy, which is typically what an unbeliever would say, and the Spirit is just a breeze of goodwill, which is also not the Christian faith. The reason it's so confusing is that it's not the Christian faith. We should instead wonder at the eternal mystery of the Holy Trinity, and instead of recoil in search of something else more understandable, we should worship the Creator of heaven and earth, fill the churches front to back, top to bottom, get the kneelers out, recognize what's going on, and see that you, as you worship, are approaching that boundary and that God is crossing it for you. He's coming across and meeting you in the place where you can be accurately referred to as his body. Can you imagine that? Christ is the head of the church. You are the body. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. Something about this is being crossed over, first of all in the incarnation, and secondly in the church. And you, as a participant of the church, are participating in something incomprehensible and utterly important and breathtaking. And yes, there's donuts and coffee and friends and songs that you like, and it keeps your weekly schedule together and all that kind of stuff, but it's much more than that. And so when you say he was the creator of all things visible and invisible, it seems kind of obvious what that might mean, right? It means everything. He is the creator of all things visible and invisible. If you can think of something that falls outside of the category of visible and invisible, congratulations. I'd like to learn what that thing is. This means, and you can take that visible and invisible in a couple different senses, the heavenly bodies and the sky and the earth with all its inhabitants. In other words, Alpha Centauri, that the farthest planet reaches of the physical universe, and you and everything that's here, that's all things visible and invisible. You can count the wind in that. You can count, quarks or something like that. You know, you can't quite see them. You can take that in another sense. The heavenly realm is invisible with all angels, etc. And the earth, visible with all our current life in the world. That's another sense of visible and invisible. All that is incorporated into that idea of creating everything. And if you want a further exposition of this idea of all things visible and invisible, Psalm 104 is a great one. Psalm 148 is a great one. But each day in morning prayer, the Anglican tradition in our prayer books offers us the option of a couple of canticles, the Benedictus Est Domine and the Benedicte Omnia Opera Domine. I bet you've never been in a church service that did the second one because it's 2.5 pages long. It's painful until you realize what's being done. Actually, they're a part of the same canticle. And where does this canticle come from? It comes from the Apocrypha. And which part of the Apocrypha does it come from? It comes from the Song of the Three Children. The Song of the Three Children are the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. When they're inside the furnace with that fourth figure, the Old Testament Apocrypha records a song that they would have sung. And so you can say what you want about the origin of the Song of the Three Children or those canticles, but you can't say much about the content of those canticles. This is exactly how you turn a theological truth like the first paragraph of the Nicene Creed into worship. You remember that orthodoxy is not just right belief, but right worship. So how do we rightly worship this one who is maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible? Well, if you're going to use language, you got to have a list. And so we go right through it. The Benedictus Est Domine, the first of the canticles. I should find where that... You can find this in your prayer... Turn in your prayer books with me this morning to page 11. Blessed art thou, O Lord God of our fathers, praised and exalted above all forever. Blessed art thou for the name of thy majesty, praised and exalted above all forever. Blessed art thou in the temple of thy holiness, praised and exalted above all forever. Blessed art thou that beholdest the depths and dwellest between the cherubim, heaven and earth kind of idea, praised and exalted above all forever. Blessed art thou in the glorious throne of thy kingdom, praised and exalted above all forever. Blessed art thou in the firmament of heaven, praised and exalted above all forever. Heaven and earth, God, the creator of all. Now this is the canticle that begins on page 11 and goes all the way to page 14. This is a Sunday school class, but we could almost say this together. I don't know, is that large enough? So you can say, if you've never said the Benedicte Omnia Opera Domini in an Anglican church, after today, you can say you have. Okay, so this is the conclusion of our class today. We'll have time for questions afterwards. But join with me as we worship the creator of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. All ye works of the Lord, bless the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye angels of the Lord, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye heavens, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye waters that be above the firmament, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O all ye powers of the Lord, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye sun and moon, bless the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye stars of heaven, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye showers and dew, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye winds of God, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye fire and heat, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye winter and summer, bless ye the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. O ye dews and frosts, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye frost and cold, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye ice and snow, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye nights and days, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye light and darkness, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye lightnings and clouds, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O let earth bless the Lord, yea, let it praise him and magnify him forever. O ye mountains and hills, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O all ye green things upon the earth, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye wells, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye seas and floods, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye whales and all that move in the waters, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O all fowls of the air, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O all ye beasts and cattle, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye children of men, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O let Israel bless the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye priests of the Lord, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye servants of the Lord, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye spirits and souls of the righteous, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. O ye holy and humble men of heart, bless ye the Lord. Praise him and magnify him forever. Let us bless the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Praise him and magnify him forever. The context of that canticle, I think, is perhaps once you've understood that this is not just a long canticle, this is a recalling of all creation, heaven and earth, to join in that praise. And once you've understood not just that, but that this has come out of the mouths of those in the furnace of persecution, the worst possible situation, cast into a furnace, made an example of by a, let's say, terrible ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. When that song comes out of their mouth, when they're redeemed from that fire, what happens? But the conversion of those around them. Oh my goodness, they survived it. They come out and hearts are changed, even of persecutors. I think this is a significant element of what we're saying, even in that first paragraph of the Nicene Creed, when we say that we worship and we believe. You remember the word belief isn't just I acknowledge to exist, but he is my beloved. It's the same word. My beloved is this one, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Any questions or comments before we wrap up the session for today? Jerry?
So this canticle is the same song that they were singing out of that.
Well, that's the apocryphal story of the Song of the Three Children. So, the passage or the apocryphal book was not included in the canonical Hebrew Old Testament because it was written in Greek. And so you have that little wrestling with apocryphal books. But that is the tradition of the church, yeah. So, right, yep. I mean, I might even have, well, never mind. You can find online the original 1611 King James Version of the Bible has a section called the Apocrypha, and you can find those sort of old English style print of the Song of the Three Children. It's kind of compelling to find it in that context. But anyhow, any other comments or questions? Yeah,
Doug. Interesting that the pantheism, which say God is in everything, yet we read later God created man in His own image.
Right.
So
there is a hierarchy here. That man is created in His image and likeness. The tree is not. But the tree, by its very tree-ness, glorifies God. And basically all things are already glorifying God. And you can even try your best to make yourself an evil person. But all you've done is insufficiently glorify God. Because just by being, you glorify God. You're His image and His likeness. And people try to mar and mess that up as much as possible. You're still glorifying God. Your will may be bent, but life itself is not foreign to the Creator of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. Those things are created. And if you, like the scriptures say, if you don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. They're doing it already. We're not joining in with this deified rock or something like that. It's our responsibility to speak up on behalf of the trees and the rocks and the rivers and the deer. We're the ones that have the voice and the image and likeness of God enough to speak it. That's why you should be in church on Sunday. Anyway, anything else for Mark?
And what we just said and what we just did was a contrast between the Greek and the Jewish mind. The Greek wants to reduce it to concepts. Jewish mind loves to recount the details and the substance of it.
Yeah.
Like the Greek wanted to talk about eternal security, but the Jewish wanted to talk about as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord's around them
right.
To protect them. They anchor it in real substance and real things, and what we did there was real love because you're the specifics
right.
of creation.
But it's not that God is just the creator of earth. He's a creator of heaven and earth. And so there's something about Plato that was attractive to the Christian because we were now emphasizing our Lord's promise of the kingdom of God and of the promise of heaven. And so you figure, oh my goodness, I guess Plato is just a pagan Old Testament prophet. Well, kinda, except that if you listen more closely to what's being said, he's saying that the earth is no good. In fact, it's a shadow, you know, and that the real is somewhere far away and that you're in this prison, this flesh bag. And in that way, Plato's actually wrong. He does give you the sense that there is a higher, let's say, being or something like that, that there is transcendence. And you naturally believe that because there is transcendence in there is an ontologically transcendent reality. But the idea that you've got to leave all this behind and call it bad, that is not. So the Christian faith in the second century, I think it was Clement of Alexandria, called it essentially the perfect philosophy. It was pagan philosophy fulfilled with the truth of God's revelation to us. And you can leave all the junk of the pagan philosophy behind and take with you the good, which is sometimes helps us to understand what we approach in the New and the Old Testament. You don't have to demonize Plato and Aristotle. That doesn't really help you either, because you wind up being reactionary against that. Some of the things they say are true. So anyway, but yeah, that the Greek mind, the Jewish mind, it's amazing. When you just begin the gospel according to St. John, he says, in the beginning was the Logos. Here's the gospel. You've got the Greek mind and the Jewish mind put together. Logos is a huge idea in Greek philosophy, and in the beginning is the primary preeminent statement of the Hebrew Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and we're back to Christ, the Son, as creator of heaven and earth, along with the Father. Maybe complicated, maybe mystical, maybe beyond our comprehension, but it's true, and that's the end of our class. So, back next week.